towards the end of his life, having lost 10 of his 11 children in childhood, pushed into obscurity and social exile, hampered, arrested for simply trying to pastor his people, John Owen wrote these words: "A due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the minds and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life. It is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that is in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave their souls. A due contemplation of the glory of Christ." That was Owen's effective comfort. I don't know where you're at, friends. Some of you may be feeling very battered, that life is very hard running right now. Opposed, maybe bereaved like Owen. Some of you just a little weary and dry and cold. Wherever you're at, this is my aim in our times together: to fill our vision with the glory of Christ. To see how Christ comforts and refreshes his beloved people. First, because Jesus Christ is, according to Paul, the mystery of godliness in himself. He is the bottomless spring of life, comfort, joy. We were made, friends, to find our satisfaction, our heart's rest in him. And so before we talk about how we serve others, before we talk about being effective in ministry, we need to be refreshed in Christ ourselves. And then, friends, we will find that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And can we talk about joy just for a moment? My prayer is that today will be a time of cultivating deep, robust joy in Christ, in whatever you're facing. So in our times together, over lunch, in the quieter chats, helping each other in that. Because I don't take it that joy is one of those unnecessary bonuses in life. Something, if you've got time for it, you know, like going to the cinema. Nice if you can get it. No, joy is essential for growth as a Christian and as a church. For we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we are simply not entering into the new life to which we've been saved if we're not entering into our Master's joy. Joy is associated with humility, with letting go of the shackles of self. Joy is associated in Scripture with brokenheartedness, with abandoning our own godhood to enjoy his. And you know, joy always comes by encountering beauty. Notice that? Whether it's a beautiful rosy dawn or a Mozart concerto, joy comes through encountering beauty. And the deepest beauty is found in Jesus Christ. And so we want to encounter him today to find deeper joy in him. And that, friends, is why I want to talk about filling our vision with Christ. Not simply knowing things, not simply having better answers, a better comprehension of a doctrine, though I do want that, but more filling our vision with Christ. Because you can have an orthodox theology, you can have a a pretty comprehensive understanding of the ascension, and a million other things can fill your vision. Your own glory, your own worries. You can even teach others about the beauty of Christ and functionally actually feed off what others are saying about your teaching and not Christ. And another reason I want us here, this group, to contemplate Christ is because it's so easy in Christian ministry to confuse a hard Christian situation with Christ. We find ourselves fed up, beaten down with problems, pastoral problems, people problems, church problems. And you find you just want to walk away from Christ. You just want to find refuge in television, drink, the internet, anywhere just to get away from that whole Christ-associated area of problems. And so we need to clearly distinguish between Christ, who is the solution, and Christian problems. So that when we hit those tough patches, we don't run from him, but run to him as our stronghold, our spring of life. And so for our joy, so that we don't run from him, and particularly it's important for us to contemplate Christ to save us from hypocritical professionalism. Isn't it easy to fall into? You find, I would guess everyone here, you've got all these Christian things in the diary for weeks, months, maybe even years to come. And you know you're going to be preaching, you're going to be leading that Bible study, you're going to be at that prayer meeting, you're probably going to be on show for most of it. So you're just going to be there, however you're doing spiritually. And so easily, Christ can become your tool of trade. The one you're selling to others but not enjoying yourself. And you find your hearts far from him and you're walking very fast down the road to hypocrisy. And so we need to look to him ourselves and find fresh delight in him. And that will gloriously spill over to others. So, to our topic. Jesus Christ and him ascended. John Owen again. John Owen said, "It is a fundamental article of faith that Christ is now in the same body in heaven wherein he conversed on earth." Strong, isn't it? It is a fundamental article of the faith that Christ is in the same body in heaven wherein he once conversed here on earth. The Puritans don't mince their words, do they? I mean, sometimes they waffle, but who today speaks like that anymore? Christ's physical, resurrected, glorified body is a core part of Christianity. Now you see, we hear umpteen sermons on the cross, resurrection, a few on the incarnation-ish at Christmas. But it's then as if he might as well have evaporated, disappearing into the ether. He died, he rose, he vaporized, which is less than comforting if he's our forerunner, blazing the trail for all who are in him. That is nothing like what we see in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, there's no surreptitious leaving his body behind, floating off to realms more cloudy. In Luke 24, the very one who says, Luke 24, verse 39, "Touch me. See, a ghost does not have flesh and blood, as you see I have." That is the one who 11 verses later is taken up into heaven. He never abandons humanity, even at the last minute. He never leaves the temple of his body. Having taken on humanity, he's faithful and bears it back to heaven and to his Father. Like a good shepherd carrying home his lost sheep. I think the place for us to start in our understanding of this, there are many different facets to the ascension, but the place we're going to start is in Leviticus 16. And when you hear Leviticus 16 preached, there's part of it that I think is too often rather neglected, which is important for us today. So, Leviticus 16. The great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the problem is set up right at the very beginning of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." There's the problem set up. Sinners can't approach a holy God. I'm going to just jump ahead. We've got the material about the two goats, the goat for the sin offering, the one for the scapegoat. But I want to zero in on, I'm assuming that's all very, very familiar material. I'm going to zero in from verse 11. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself and his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself," and here we go, "he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. Put the incense on the fire before the Lord, so that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. On the east side and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall take the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins." Okay, so the Day of Atonement involves sacrifices. That's the bit we tend to focus on. But it also involves the blood of those sacrifices being taken behind the veil into the most holy place, there to be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the very presence of the Lord. Now, what possibly has that to do with the ascension? Now, hold on to Leviticus 16 and come with me to Exodus 25. And Exodus 25, in the middle of this section on the construction of the tabernacle, we're being given our rationale for the tabernacle, a way to be able to understand it and all that happens in it, including the Day of Atonement. Exodus 25, and particularly, let's zero in on verse 9. "Exactly," the Lord says to Moses, "exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it." That gets repeated right at the end, as it were, verse 40. "See that you make all these things after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." So what's going on is the tabernacle that Moses has created is created after the pattern which is shown him on the mountain. We have an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. So that when we're seeing the sacrifices of the law, we should be knowing from how the tabernacle was constructed, this is not final reality. I mean, as well in Leviticus 16, it has to happen repeatedly. But also we know this is an earthly copy of heavenly reality. Now come to Hebrews 8. Which basically pulls those two passages together. Now, Hebrews 8 verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that was set up not by man. For every high priest, from Aaron to Caiaphas, is appointed to offer sacrifices and gifts. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are already priests who offer gifts according to the law. Here we go. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So with that in mind, that what we see in the Day of Atonement with the work of the high priests and the sacrifices is a copy of heavenly reality, then you start reading Leviticus like this. We see that having sacrificed the sin offering for the sins of the people, which of course is a type, a picture in advance of the cross, then the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, the innermost throne room of God, where God, we're told to Samuel, is said to sit enthroned between the cherubim. An Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God represented on earth. So, flick on Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The high priest taking the blood into the Holy of Holies was the type, the picture in advance, of Jesus Christ ascending into the true Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, with his definitive sacrifice. Verse 24, Hebrews 9, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things," Leviticus 16, Exodus 25. "He's entered into heaven itself, the reality, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So in the ascension, the first point about the ascension is we see Christ serving as our true high priest, taking the actual real blood of his own excruciating sacrifice to the very throne of his dear Father. And Hebrews 10, verse 12, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Complete. Our firstborn brother in heaven, sitting down with nothing more to do with sin. Finished. It means that the first thing we see in the ascension is Jesus Christ, the true high priest, fulfilling all the sacrifices of the law on the cross, taking the blood of his definitive sacrifice in behind the veil into his Father's presence, such that today the blazingly holy God, who is disgusted at sin and rightly, wonderfully, is full of holy fury at sin and evil, who should rightly consume us in the fire of his wrath, has right before him, in his very presence, the blood of the sacrifice that covers all those who trust in Jesus. Right before him, before his very eyes, is the Father's dear Son, is the blood of that sacrifice. And that's why the first thing the Ascension gives us is an extraordinary security. For however weak or strong you feel, you can say with Charity Bancroft before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. This great high priest. Now, we've been looking at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, but to press on, to keep going to see more, we'd be missing out if we didn't flick on to Leviticus 25, where we see a little bit more. Leviticus 25. Now, let's dive in, Leviticus 25, let's dive in at verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years. If you don't understand that, that's 7 times 7 years. So that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you, in case you can't do maths, 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on, hello, the Day of Atonement. Then you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land. And when the trumpet is sounded, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. So what would happen is the high priest would make atonement. He'd go in, and it was the Day of Atonement that would usher in this once-in-a-lifetime era of peace. And in this year of jubilee, debts would be cancelled, slaves freed, even the land itself would rest. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies, he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then in that 50th year, when he was done, he would step back out to prove it, and the trumpet would sound. Now, to anyone who's read the New Testament, this is sounding a wee bit familiar. The sounding of the trumpet, announcing the atonement-bought goal of all things. We're thinking 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised. We're thinking 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord shall descend with the sound of a great trumpet. And it should sound familiar, for just as the high priest's going into the Holy of Holies was a picture of Christ's ascension to heaven, the high priest's return, particularly in that jubilee year, is a picture of Christ's. Especially in the jubilee year, atonement is made and he returns, the trumpet sounds, and all is jubilee. And by the way, the trumpet of jubilee is regularly associated with two things. You see that trumpet, the trumpet blast at Jericho. It means judgment on the people of God and the inheritance of God's people. You see in Isaiah 61, it means the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of his favor. Now, I'm going to resist getting too far into looking at Christ's return, fun though that would be. We're here to look at the ascension. And it's that little detail about the high priest's return that carries such a freight load of pastoral comfort with it. For it is, notice, the very same man who steps into the Holy of Holies who then steps back out. Which means, as those angels told the gawping disciples in Acts 1, this very same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Very same man. Weren't those two angels kind? Weren't those two angels possibly the greatest angels ever? For they were missing Christ's victory train. They were missing his triumphant entry into heaven to go and tell the disciples. Wasn't that gracious of them? Jesus shall come the same way, and when the trumpet sounds and the judge of all the earth appears, we will see our firstborn brother, the same one who died to make atonement for us. In the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation, one of the German rulers who'd converted to evangelicalism arranged for a catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, which was a list of questions and answers to help people in his region to understand the evangelical faith. If you don't know it, you really should look up and have a good read through the Heidelberg Catechism sometime later this week. You can just Google it easily. Question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism is... most of the questions are extraordinarily phrased in the Heidelberg Catechism. They're very comfort-focused. But question 52 is extraordinary. Question 52 asks, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead? Isn't that a great way to phrase it? Not how utterly terrifying is it to you that Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead. What comfort is it to you? The answer, in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who's offered himself for me to the judgment of God, who's removed all curse from me. I look for that one to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones into heavenly joys and glory. The bodily ascension of Jesus gives us great comfort for his return, but it also gives us great comfort for now, because it means that the one who's in heaven now, the one who will return, is the one who died for us. The one who is in heaven, the lion, Revelation 5, who stands at the center of the throne, is a lamb who looks as if it had been slain. It means, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has shed his blood for you, has gone through excruciating pain for you, so dearly does he love you. Do you think he can forget you now? In all that you face, do you think he could not care about you now? It's not a different person on the throne. It is the very one who bled for you who is on the throne. And so, friends, we have the most passionate friend in heaven. All his heart stretched out to his people with more tenderness and more compassion for us than even the most loving mother. John Bunyan, the old author of Pilgrim's Progress, he was once looking at something in this area. He was looking at Acts 7. And I wonder if Acts 7 has come to your mind, because there's something odd there in Acts 7. It's the chapter where Stephen is about to be martyred. And just as he's about to be martyred, Stephen looks up to heaven. And do you remember exactly what we're told he sees? He looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus standing there, not sitting. We were told in Hebrews 10, he sits, his work complete. But in Acts 7, he stands. And Bunyan says, the Son, all-conquering, does normally sit in heaven, his work complete. But there are times he stands when his people are in great and sore troubles. And the sufferings of his people so move him that he stands. Stephen is threatened, and Jesus is on his feet crying, Father, see my brother. That is the one who's on the throne now. The one overflowing with compassion for us, who has bled for us, who knows what it is to suffer. In fact, and this is vital to know, there is no trial, dear friends, that you will face that he has not faced, that he does not have an empathy with. And if you think, really? Does he really? Does the one surrounded by angel songs, how nice for him, does he know what it is to go through what I'm going through right now? Does he know what it is to suffer the loss of family and close friends? Yes. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. Does he know what it is to be hated, to be maligned? Yes, he was spat on and despised. Does he know what it is to feel excruciating pain? Of course, on the cross. Does he know what it is to be so harassed by dark thoughts, to be tempted even to the brink of suicide? Yes. After 40 days of gnawing hunger, he heard the whisper, throw yourself from the temple rooftop. This is the one, there in heaven, filled with concern for the people that he bled for, he pours out prayers into the ear of his loving Father. Now, rather sadly, this sunny, radiant truth about our great high priest has been rather obscured in Protestant circles. For fighting in the Reformation for the priesthood of all believers, that no man on earth stands as a mediator between us and God, because of that right fight, we've grown maybe ultra wary of the word priest. When I say the word priest, probably most of you hackles rise somewhat, right? And part of me feels a burst of pride at that. Because a priest to an evangelical is a sort of weird, frumpy creature who wears the drawing room curtains, carries the smoking handbag. You know, you think, I just don't really relate to that. And so a common but unnecessary side effect of this priest phobia is that we come to think there is no priest between us and God. Or if there is one, it's me. And so yes, we talk about a mediator, but it's so easy to think that actually I stand naked before a holy God. And then of course the anxiety does kick in. But we do not stand on our own before God. I stand in Jesus Christ. And I have a high priest who's atoned for me. And who on that basis, even now, is praying for me, and with total assurance and absolute righteousness. And when I'm faithless, he's faithful. When I'm weak, he's strong. And when I can't even pray, he is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us, Romans 8:34. Indeed, we're told, Hebrews 7, he lives to make intercession for us now. You see, the reality of living in a fallen world is that our failings can make us hesitate to come before God. But also worse than that, pain and heartache and disease can sometimes just smash you in such a way that you feel you don't even have it within yourself to pray. There's a lady in my congregation at the moment who's suffering terribly from ME. And she's just been saying this week, I can't pray. I just don't. She's a faithful Christian sister. She's saying, I just can't do it. I don't know why, but I can't. Even then, right then, at such times, we can say with poor suffering Job, even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. And on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Even when we can't pray, he lives to make intercession for his people. Having redeemed you with his blood, our compassionate high priest now intercedes for you every day. Whatever you face, you cannot be forgotten. And knowing that, doesn't that draw you to want to pray more? To come alongside him? He is praying for you today. And if you haven't prayed for a while, honestly, that might draw you to share the prayers of your firstborn brother. He's bled for you. He stands in heaven, all compassionate, and he intercedes for us all, even today. Let's praise him and pray to him. Our Father, your Son Jesus is so glorious to us. Thank you for sending him. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for taking the blood of your sacrifice into the very presence of your Father. Thank you for sitting down in victory. Thank you for interceding for us every day. Your compassion and your intercession draws our hearts to you and makes us want to live in sweeter communion with you. And I pray particularly for anyone here who is especially troubled and bruised, that the knowledge of Christ, their high priest, may be a special comfort and strength to them in all they're going through now. In Jesus' name we pray this, our dear Father. Amen.